Many years ago, around 1980, 81, Ronald Reagan was elected President of the United States. And he immediately went out to implement the agenda that he had been elected on. I won't put them in order because I didn't put them in any special order just as they came the stream of consciousness to me, but he wanted to make the military strong again. He wanted to revive the economy. Those of you that were alive, working, you remember those days well prior to his election. If you wanted to buy a house, the interest rates were like 16 to 18%, 20% sometimes for home loans. Jobs were difficult to find. It wasn't like it was really easy. I remember when Terry and I got married in 1976, jobs were not as plentiful as they have been for the last, well, I'd say 25 years or so. But things did change. He wanted to revive the economy, and actually I think you could make the case, although a lot of people just don't want to give anybody credit for anything, but I think you could make the case that the economic recovery under his presidency lasted for many, many, many years after he left office. He wanted to ensure that our educational system was actually working. Well, I guess he didn't accomplish everything that he wanted, did he? Judging by the results of the last 20 years. He also wanted to defeat the insidious power of communism. And he believed that America had a role as the shining city on the hill, to use a biblical theme. He thought that the United States should be that example to the rest of the world. He wanted to defeat the enemies of America so that the world would be safer. Now, some of you were alive and, you know, in your adult years at that time. Some of you weren't even born yet, and some of you were, you don't remember a lot of that time because you were too young for all of that. But he faced a great deal of opposition during his 8 years. He survived an assassination attempt. He did not have the Congress with him. He didn't, for most of his years, he did not have a majority in Congress, so it was very tough. He had to have the tenacity of a bulldog to get things done that he wanted to do, but eventually he was able to get a lot of reforms. He was able to cut taxes from the highest tax rate at that time. Prior was 70%. And even though this was strange, and people still don't believe this, and they blame him for one other thing that I'll mention, even though he lowered the personal income tax dramatically from a high of 70%, the revenues to the government increased more and more and more every year. They took in more money by lowering taxes. It was kind of a simple economic law. And then people say, well, yeah, but he spent more money and blah, blah, blah. Well, again, that was the power of the Congress. They are the ones that spend the money. And it was difficult because he did not have the Congress on his side at that time. But by lowering taxes and lowering the burden, actually more jobs were created, industries were created, whole industries flourished during the Reagan administration. It was the beginning and the boom of the technological era. Not that there wasn't technology before, but there are many, many changes that are lasting and still with us today. And again, he survived the assassination attempt. So overall, how did he do? Well, I've got a book that a friend gave me. It's a treasured book, The Reagan Diaries. When you read through this book, he kept a journal every day of his presidency. And when you read through his own writings, it's obvious that Ronald Reagan was a man of faith. He didn't believe as we did, but he believed in God, and he believed that God had a special purpose for this country. I don't think that he understood exactly the nature of how God is, you know, the author of the destiny of this nation as you do, but still, he was a man of faith. So how did he do overall? The economic recovery, as I mentioned, lasted long beyond his presidency. certainly restored the power and the prestige of the military and the power and the prestige of America in general. And it seemed to coincide with some things that were really very, very interesting. The rise of America and the pride in America seemed to coincide. If you'll remember the 1980 Winter Olympics, and of course he hadn't yet been elected year, but there were some things that presaged the kind of restoration of faith in America by Americans in themselves, and one of them was the miracle on ice that happened in the 1980 Winter Olympic Games in New York State. An unbelievable win when a bunch of amateurs beat a professional team from Soviet Union. So anyway, people began to have a little more faith and a little more pride in being Americans during that time. It was during that time that when I was on one of our ministerial refreshing programs in Pasadena that we held at that time, that after Ronald Reagan was elected and after he began to enact some of these reforms and some changes began to be made, and you could see his steely will and his determination to follow in despite the opposition, I asked somebody who I considered to be a very good Bible scholar, and remember this was 1980, so it was a long time ago, was there any parallel between our time then in the 80s when America's pride was being restored and in biblical history? And his comment was, well, perhaps there was within the lifetime and the reign of King Josiah of Judah. So who was Josiah anyway? And now, are there any transferable lessons from history to our time today? So the title of the sermon is Lessons of Josiah. Josiah was the 17th king in the lineage of David, and he reigned from about 640 BC to 609 BC. For those of you that are Bible students, then you'll recognize that time period is when it was just before Judah went into captivity by the Babylonians and carried off away to Babylon. So when he began his reign, it would be 54 more years until, well, that would be the very end. The last wave of Jews and Benjamites and Levites were carried away to Babylon in about 586 BC. The amazing thing is, here was a man who became king at age 8. What do you know when you're 8 years old, and how did this ever happen? It's one of those kind of things that is just unexplained. But if you'll turn to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 34, we'll begin the story there. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And in verse 1. I know what it was that I wanted to say earlier and forgot. I wanted to welcome back all the campers. So glad you could enjoy the weekend camping last weekend. I guess that's a traditional thing. So good for you. Happy that I'm assuming that you had a great time and enjoyed the beautiful wonders of nature. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. So after the assassination of his father, who actually was a very wicked king of Judah, he came into the throne at a time of national turmoil. It was a time of great difficulty in the land of Judah and a lot of external enemies as well. His father, Amon, had done everything exactly the opposite of his father, Manasseh, when Manasseh actually changed the course of his life. He was a very evil king, this King Manasseh, and he was assassinated. But at the end of his life, he engaged in a lot of reforms. He repented, and the end of his life actually turned out to be pretty good when it was 180 degrees in the opposite direction for most of his life. He was a horrible king. And then he repented, and he changed. And then his son changed everything back, to even worse than what it was, you know, by Manasseh when he was evil. So he was assassinated, and then the people that assassinated him were killed. So that's kind of a tumultuous time in the nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and beginning in verse 21, we read that Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. And we're not given a reason for why they killed him. I mean, maybe they were upset at all the evil he was doing, and then all the people, maybe they liked all that was going on what Amon had done. That's the indication from biblical history, at any rate. We have to surmise some of these things as we read through. But then they put Josiah in his place. So you're 8 years old, your father has been killed, and then his executioners have been killed. So what does that say about job security? Not a lot. The New American Bible Commentary says, world politics shifted during Josiah's tenure. Ashurbanipal's death in 627 BC left Assyria with a leadership struggle that cost them control of Babylon in 626 BC. So Assyria was the top nation, you know, about 100 years or so prior to that time. They had carried away the entire nation, the 10 tribes of Israel itself. The 10 tribes of Israel carried away. And so by this time, you know, after from 721 B.C. to 718 B.C., when they were all taken away, millions of people with Assyria off to the land of Assyria, then Assyria began to become a vassal state themselves to Babylon. So the main city of Assyria, Nineveh, fell in 612 B.C. So just before Judah went into captivity, Nineveh had begun to fall. So, and they even had help from Egypt. So, but by 609 B.C., Assyria was done. So thus, Josiah rules during the years in which Assyria fades, but also those in which Babylon is not yet ready to rule as far west as Judah, and in a time when Egypt does not yet attempt to rule the smaller nations north of the border. So there was a period of time there in that interim where Assyria is going downhill, Babylon is rising, but it's not ready to exercise rule to the eastern part of that particular area, the Middle East. And so that's when Josiah came into power. He came into power when there was a power vacuum of all the nations around him. And perhaps that situation led to the assurance that Josiah had that maybe he could engage on some of the ambitious campaigns. But he did seek God at a very early age. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, we read that, for in the eighth year of his reign, so for you math students, how old would he be? 16, you're right. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. This is what had happened with Judah. I think sometimes some Bible students have the feeling that they recognize that virtually all of the kings of the 10 tribes were evil, but the Judah was still clinging on to the truth. And in fact, that's totally not the case. Both sets of nations began to depart from the law of God very, very quickly after the death of Solomon. And when you add it all up, except for a few kings that were righteous for a while, Judah was every bit as bad as the 10 tribes, just that God allowed them a little more space to repent before they went into captivity. But as you'll see, they were every bit as disobedient in their entire history as a group of people as were the 10 tribes. It does, I think, make for a very interesting study. But when he was 20 years old, he began to get rid of all of these idolatrous areas of worship in Judah. So, 16 years old, when he began to seek God, and I'll explain why I think that happens, because there was nothing set up in his life that would have promoted that. 4 years after that, when he was 20, he began to clean up the false and the pagan religious practices of the land, and he began to follow God's commands, and he sought God, and he loved righteousness and hated the apostasy and the pagan worship that was present in the land. His father was a complete pagan, as bad as any of the nations around them, as bad as Moab, as bad as Ammon, as bad as all of these other nations which Israel was ordered to clear out the land of earlier, you know, when they came in to the promised land under Moses. So it raises the question, at least to me, how is it that somebody was able to overcome history, his family line, whatever instruction he may have been given as a small child, and then ascended to the throne when he was 8? How did he come to this point where all of a sudden he turns 180 degrees around and then begins to try to turn his nation around 180 degrees? Is it just that from generation to generation people automatically change? I don't think so. I can only think of one thing. And since you're in the Old Testament, I'm just going to cite one of the better scriptures that I think explains this turnaround. And I believe if you just take a look at it, I think it seems to be logical. I think he was called of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, which I'll just cite. You don't have to turn there. Just stay where you are. It says of the New Testament dispensation or of our Christian calling, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, emphasis on his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, it's just my opinion, because the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. So I'll give you my opinion, and maybe that's worthless. But I believe that just with all of us, Josiah received a calling from God. And I think I have some scriptural proof to back that up. But the Bible is not totally explicit, but I think I have scriptural proof, which I'll get to in a little bit. I think that there's almost nothing else that it could explain how somebody could overcome their environment to that degree. Because most of the time, when people's environments are horrible and wretched and poor and bad and whatever you want to call it, they turn out that way. Oh, sure, you hear of examples of people that, you know, are the anomaly. I believe they're the outliers, the people that come from difficult circumstances, pull themselves up by the bootstraps even today. And you can probably think of many people, and you think of them because they're so outstanding and they've changed their lives. But for the most part, that doesn't often happen. It doesn't happen that much. So I believe that when we see and we evaluate what Josiah did during his lifetime, for much of his lifetime, that the calling of God explains it. Let's turn to the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 23 and beginning in verse 25. He gets a lot of kudos in the recorded history of God. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. He tried to put the nation of Judah back on the right track again. And it's kind of a nice lesson, a beautiful lesson, in fact, as to how God will allow one single person to do so much. But God was fulfilling a promise that he had made over 300 years earlier. Turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 29. 1 Kings 11 and verse 29. This is just after the division, or right at the time of the division of the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel. It was known as Israel then. All the tribes, 12 of them, were united. So in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, "Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Silonite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself in a new garment," that is, Jeroboam had. "And the two of them were alone in the field." Then there was this remarkable promise, this prophecy given to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam had been handpicked by Solomon to occupy a very important office, and you can read that in this chapter as well. But he had been handpicked because he was a man of valor, and he was a man of apparently great administrative ability, and he was singled out by Solomon to have a high place in Solomon's kingdom. And then later on, you'll read in the chapter that Solomon was concerned that the people would turn to him and not to his son Rehoboam, and so he decided he was going to try to execute him. You can read that story as well. So the prophet Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on Jeroboam and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Easter, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right." The decline of Israel as a whole, all 12 tribes, began with Solomon. The first part of his reign, things good, peace, equity. Solomon got involved with foreign nations, took in foreign wives, allowed their religions to become part and parcel, to be integrated with the truth of God, and the downward spiral began. So Solomon is responsible for that. Whether he repented or not, we don't know. The book of Ecclesiastes seems to indicate that he passed on some wisdom, a lot of godly wisdom, but at what point exactly that happened, he was able to write that down and give that information, we just don't know. Verse 34, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of my life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Now remember, this was over 300 years before the individual we're talking about, Josiah. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So this is an incredible contrast as you go forward, if you contrast this individual's life with that of later on, Josiah, who was from Judah, not from the ten tribes. Jeroboam was a Ephraimite. But what an incredible promise. Would God have allowed the kingdom to unite later on because of all of this? I don't know. But in 1 Kings chapter 11 and in verse 28, it says that Jeroboam was installed by Solomon into a high... That's my text. I was going to read this from mine, so bear with me while I bring that up. 1 Kings chapter 11 and in verse 28, the man of Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So the house of Joseph indicates maybe even a little bit of a separation there as well, because that would have been the ten tribes. And it indicates why, perhaps, because he was an effective leader, that they were inclined to follow him and not the son of Solomon. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. Well, I've read that part. So we're back to where we were before. So he was so successful in his administration that before he died, Solomon decided that he needed to be executed. As we read in verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. So he had to get out of Dodge pretty quickly. Now, in chapter 12, let's skip ahead. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, because then we trace what happened. I'm not going to read every verse, but verses 1 through 16 of this particular chapter show what happens with Rehoboam. He's granted the kingdom, and he says to his trusted advisors of his father, "What should I do?" And he said, "Look, they gave him some good advice." Verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy." Probably taxed them out the yin-yang. "Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you." So he said, "Okay, go away. I'm going to think about this for 3 days." And then he brought in a bunch of other advisors his own age, and they said, "No, go even further than your dad did. Go worse and worse. Make the burden even more. You think you had problems with my dad? You're going to have much worse problems with me. That's the way it's going to be." So in 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt." So he's repeating kind of the sad history of when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, right? Erecting calves. "And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines of the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah." So he made it a month later than the Feast of Tabernacles, "and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." I skipped
a little bit.
So we know that Rehoboam had rejected the advice that was given to him, and the nation was split. And so in 1 Kings chapter 13, we read as a result of that refusal of advice, you can see that both nations, as we would call them, are kind of getting off to a rocky and horrible start, although they didn't know it at the time. They were already infiltrated with false religion, both groups, and then they may have had a modicum of some obedience to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, because the reign of Solomon, it's obvious that the dedication of the Temple of David occurred during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, so it had probably become a shadow of any real worship of God, but nonetheless, they kept it. So Jeroboam decided to have an alternative feast site, so to speak, and at a different time, and so both of them were going downhill. In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, though, to get back to the story thread, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So this man of God travels north now, out of his own country, out of Judah, and he went to where Jeroboam was, and then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." So this is the indication that I have that Josiah was called of God to this special purpose, because it was prophesied that he would. So, but it would be 311 years before this prophecy would actually be fulfilled. So the kingdoms continued on. There were 20 kings of Israel. Every single one of them, of the 10 tribes, were evil. There were 19 kings of Judah during that period of time, all through their history, rather, until the time of the captivities. And, well, we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. You know, as we trace through the history of Israel, and we go through in verse 31, "It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar," this is Ahab, "then he set up an altar for Baal in a temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And then through the intermarriage of Jezebel's daughter after Jezebel had died, Baal worship was passed on with even greater force to the nation of Judah. And we read of that in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, where it says in verse 16, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as the king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Maybe somewhere along the line was trying to combine the kingdoms back again artificially without God's inspiration through the intermarriage of the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, marrying a king of Judah. But at any rate, it didn't work. So the pagan worship was equally divided into both sets of countries, what we call Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah as well. So by the time Josiah came on the scene, hundreds of years later, Samaria and Judah have been practicing this pagan form of worship for hundreds of years and everything that accompanies it. So it sets up the scene for this remarkable turnaround by King Josiah. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Judah, along with Benjamin and Levi, they were all considered together. You could just call them as one tribe, although they were different people. The Levites were the ones who were to serve in the temple and serve as, you know, the ancient ministry as well. So, as I mentioned, Judah had 20 different kings from the time of Solomon to the time of until they were all carried away into captivity, and a few others after Josiah's reign. Seven of those kings were considered good, or they were considered reformers, or individuals who were trying to eliminate all of this paganism. And again, I think that there are a lot of people that study the Bible who may have thought that Judah held the line, Judah was keeping the Sabbath, Judah was keeping the holy days, but such is not the case. They were just as bad as the 10 tribes. But these seven were restorers in some way. But in the end of their lives, they reversed everything that had happened. All the good that they had done, they turned away from it. And the worst of all of those evil kings was Manasseh. But he was one who repented at the end of his life. So he did all kinds of horrible, wretched, awful things. But then he repented at the end. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, this is Josiah, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So here we see a man of action. He knew the false worship of the nation was wrong, and since he hadn't yet come, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll go there in just a bit, how did he know how to do this? How did he know to do this? Because he had not yet discovered this book, probably the book of Deuteronomy for the main part, but he hadn't even read it. He began enacting all of these reforms, and so how on earth did it come to him to do all this stuff? He had no guide. He had no family guide to help him. But he did have a prophet who prophesied during that time. Do you know who it was? It was Zephaniah. Let's turn to the book of Zephaniah. I'm not going to read a lot in Zephaniah, but he was one of the main prophets during this particular time. So if you turn to Zephaniah, which is obviously a very end-time prophetic book of the minor prophets, and, you know, I challenge you to read through this on your own. Much of it pertains to the time of the end, okay? Much of it. But I think that verbally, if a prophet of God had come to the king of Israel, which I believe, nothing I can give you to prove that from the Bible, but since he lived during that time and he reigned during that time, this would have been the source of information that I think would have helped this young king to enact some of the reforms. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah said, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds in the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, said the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, and those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. This is exactly what Josiah set out to do. Did I not say Zephaniah? Chapter 1, verse 1. Sorry. How many of you were confused? Honest, show of hands. Okay, well, I'll go by that then. Okay. Zephaniah 1. You know, if go to the default. This book has 3 chapters. How hard can it be? I don't know. Okay. Let's get back to the important issue. I may not have said it, but I did read it. Listen to what I read and assume, coming in here, there are going to be several mistakes along the way. But all kidding aside, this is exactly what Josiah did, anciently speaking. This is what he did in the 650s BC before Judah went into captivity. This information, I would submit to you, came to Josiah in verbal form. And just like you in the audience, he didn't have chapter and verse to look at. All he had to do was listen to what the prophet said to him. Now, a lot of this is end time. It is prelim millennial. It is for our time today and beyond. But a lot of this, as you read through what Josiah did, it was actually what he tried to accomplish. Notice chapter 2 and verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. And in fact, some of these are some of the things that Josiah dealt with the enemies that were surrounding Judah. And he heard this, and whether he understood that some of it was going to be far off past his lifetime or not, I don't know. But he did have a zeal and a desire to do this. Now, further impetus is generated when the book of the law is found in the temple, and now Josiah is 26 years old. And you find that account in 2 Kings chapter 22 and beginning in verse 3. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Then, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Again, it was something that they had not looked upon in centuries, even in Judah, even where the temple was. And Shaphan read it before the king. Verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest of Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, Achor, the son of, all these are common names, right, of things that we use today and call people today. Anyway, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So they inquired of God. And in verse 15, she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what was spoken against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So now as you read through 2 Kings, may I suggest chapter 23, you'll see that after hearing all these things, he went on a campaign to totally obliterate the idolatrous worship, not only in Judah, but also in the area in which the northern 10 tribes had lived. Now, they had been, most of them, carried away into captivity to Assyria long before. But he went all the way up to these idolatrous places, and he fulfilled the prophecy given of him 300 years before, that he would actually burn the bones of the false priests on the idols that they had erected to Baal. Now, what are some of the other things? You can read. I'll read verse 6 of chapter 23, 2 Kings. He brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the Brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the Brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings of the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. From Geba to Beersheba, also he broke down the high places of the gates were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And he did that everywhere in his kingdom, and even up in the areas where the 10 tribes had been, tore down idols and instructed the people to not do that. And he completely obliterated as much as he possibly could. And in verse 15 it says, moreover, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given 311 years prior. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel's son, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the woman image. He's going to totally obliterate any vestige of pagan observance. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there in the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the man of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Some people might say, hey, a little bit harsh executing all these priests. But what were they doing? And of course, during all of this time, you realize that prophets were sent to Israel, to Judah, to encourage the people to repent. And nothing happened, but finally Josiah did this. In verse 24, he put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations that were in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Complete reform. Complete. Very thorough from a physical standpoint. Now some of the kings that were successful, some of the other six kings who were successful in Judah had instituted some reforms, but they never went far enough. There was always a remnant of paganism left. And, you know, like leaven, it just expanded again and again, even though if they didn't obliterate it completely, then, you know, and that has to do with Azariah, who was kind of a righteous king, but the scripture says he didn't bring down all the high places. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but his reform was kind of incomplete. Jehoiash was a good king. He didn't deal with the high places like Josiah had done. There were others. But the reforms were never complete, and it's kind of a lesson to all of us that any reforms in our life need to be total and complete, because if you leave one vestige of wrong in there, it can come back to haunt you. And it goes on to say in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13, and this is speaking of Josiah, "Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Easter, the abomination of the Sidonians for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon." Here's what all of this meant. And the Bible doesn't spell it out, but history does. The Bible shows in various places, but putting it all together, he eradicated all of the ritual prostitution and the sodomy that was a part of worship. Yeah, that began to be a part of the both nations' worship. Their temple, the temple that Solomon had built, was filled with artifacts of fertility worship, and they were worshiping those things. There was Baal worship. There was infant sacrifice. There was worship of the sun, and he cleaned up this entire mess. He was a one-man wrecking crew against paganism. His actions were in accordance with the instruction that he found in Deuteronomy 12. In verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land that the Lord your God, your fathers, is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, in the high mountains, in the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." Now, I'd mentioned Zephaniah earlier. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness." Now, perhaps this is one part of the message that was given to Josiah verbally. Maybe he couldn't believe this, that Nineveh was going down. Nineveh was going to become a vassal state of the Babylonians, and eventually we know they migrated into Northwest Europe. Assyria was being challenged for supremacy by Babylon. Assyria had left Judah alone. Under Josiah, Judah was becoming influential. Again, a summation personally of mine. There's a danger in believing in your own power and ability, whether you're speaking about national or individual assets. Because shortly after this time, the king of Egypt came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah had instituted all of these reforms, had done all this work. You might say himself, he had made Judah great again in many ways. And he really had, to borrow a popular modern phrase. You'll find this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 27. I won't take the time to read through it, but the stage is this. The king of Egypt comes up to the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to fight against him. And King Necho of Egypt said, "Look, I'm not here for you. I don't want to have any fight with you at all. My fight is with somebody else, so don't come out against me. I'm bringing this message from God to you. Do not fight against me." And yet he went out anyway. And he took an arrow, despite all of his attempts to be devious, to hide himself. And he eventually died. Now, apparently God had spoken to this Pharaoh, but Josiah seemed very intent on continuing this advance, expanding the borders of Judah. And he had gone into the north. He was, you know, at least friendly, at least protected by Assyria, but their power was decreased. And maybe he wanted to reunite the kingdoms. Maybe he wanted to make Israel whole again, but that was not the agenda that God had. So when you examine Josiah's life, are there any parallels, either individually or nationally, to us today? Because I'd ask that question of a friend in the ministry under the reign of, or under the presidency of, Ronald Reagan. Josiah was a great reformer, there's no doubt about it, but his life didn't end exactly in the way that it could have. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's obvious that Josiah received a calling from God because his life was prophesied to be that way. And he engaged on these significant reforms in a way that was unbelievable, even though he had all the odds stacked against him. He turned the tide of his life. He turned the tide of his nation. How does that happen unless God intervenes in somebody's life? But just like us, you could say the same thing about you. How could you even be here? How could you do the things that you have done without God's calling in your life? The truth is you couldn't, and you wouldn't. You didn't get here where you are in life today by your own righteousness or your own desire to seek God, because the Bible teaches us that man is wicked and evil at his core, essentially, and no one seeks good. And so you and I and all of us, and along with Josiah, are where we are because God brought us here. But what must we remember? Ephesians says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." It is a constant, ongoing issue with every single person that is called of God. You've got to be consistent. I think probably what happened in looking at all of this, because his life didn't end so great, Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." I submit that he leaned on his own understanding at the end. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Now, that's something for all of us. Within our country, there are many people that are upset at what has happened in the last 50 years. And maybe as a nation, we've got a lot more going for us than ancient Judah and ancient Israel did. I don't know. I wasn't there at that time. While we don't sacrifice our firstborn and burn them alive on altars to Baal or Molech, isn't that hideous to think of? And that happened in both these countries right after Solomon's death. It may have even begun to happen in Solomon's time. That this false religion, so perverse and yet so compelling to people, that they would burn their own children as infants right after they were born. But we've killed 70 million people in this nation since 1970 on the altar of free choice. How many could have been killed by Judah and Israel? I certainly don't think that many. I don't think their population was that high. Josiah was on a one-man crusade to reform, but it doesn't appear as though the hearts of the people were transformed as well. Now, we have a different system of governance. There was a leader, absolute power and control as a king, and now our nation is different. It's we the people, and we do appear to be a nation divided. We're supposed to be a nation of law, but probably 50% of the people would rather be ruled by what's popular, what's their own reasoning is and emotion, rather than what's clearly defined as right and wrong. Whether we're talking about God's law or whether we're talking about man's law almost makes no difference. We may be less than a generational change away from what that percentage is. Seems to be holding 50-50. How long will it be when this nation is no longer great anymore? If you want to cite this verse, take a look at it. It's very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 14. Finally, to Jeremiah, God said that things had gotten so bad, even after the death of Josiah. He says, "So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." And likewise, I think there is coming a time in our nation. I don't think we're there yet, but what do I know? It's just my opinion. I believe there will come a time when our nation will have reached a point of no return. We're not there yet. We're coming there. We're going to get there. There's no doubt about it. But you'll be able to see it. But I just encourage you, don't pay attention to the modern news. So much of it is so negative. 24/7, negative, 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 all the time. And you pay too much attention to it, it'll make you negative. It'll make you begin to hate everything. You need to avoid that. That's just my opinion and my belief. So, brethren, from characters like this, you really delve into them and to their lives. There are a lot of lessons, both for the good and the bad, that we can learn. So let's learn the lessons of Josiah.